We'd like to welcome you to our service this morning. We gather in the presence of the Lord because God calls us here, and we're delighted to do so because God is good and gracious to us. So, for our call to worship this morning, would you please stand and we'll hear from Psalm 16, God's call to worship. Please stand. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Would you please take your Cantus Christi and turn to page 4. We'll sing Psalm 2 together. Scripture reading today, our first one is from John chapter 20, We'll follow that with a reading from Acts chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. From Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together by breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The Lord has called us to worship, and we come delighted to do so, to come before Him at His call. But we recognize as well that we are sinners. We make a habit of sinning. We do this out of our own natural bents. And so we come before a holy God, and let's confess then our sins together as we come before Him. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to You, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come together before the throne of God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, with praise. You have called us into Your presence. You have not left us to ourselves, but You have sent Your Spirit to draw us and to cause us to grow in Christ's likeness. We thank You. Thank You for the good works that You've done in us. And thank You for the good works that You've done through us as well. You have done many great and wonderful things in our lives, and we are thankful for this. Father, we have many needs. We have many things over which we can rejoice, but over which also we need to pray. And so we pray, Father, that You will bless the works of our hands and establish them as You've asked us to pray in the psalm, that You would cause Your glory to shine forth from the things that we do and from the ways that we conduct ourselves. We pray, Father, for our congregation. We thank You for this body of believers. Lord, we know that we are not isolated and unto ourselves, but that You have many people in this city. You have many churches in this city where people name Your name and rejoice in You. And we pray, Father, that You will bless the preaching of Your gospel in Your churches in Grand Prairie. We pray that You will bless the singing of Your praise, that men and women's hearts might be knitted firmly to You, and that we would rejoice, and that You would call others into faith, with that they would trust in You, that they would believe You. You have promised, Lord, in Your word, that as we gather to worship and to sing your praises, to shout your praises from the tops of the mountains, that you have said that you will rise up like a mighty man and like a man of war and go and conquer your enemies. And we pray, Father, that you would use this time where we've gathered to worship you and you have drawn us with Jesus into the heavenlies. Use this time to break down strongholds in the world. We pray, Father, that you will work in such a way as to open many hearts that are now closed in this town. Lord, we know many people who do not know you. And we pray, Father, that you, in your mercy, would move in their lives. Work through us, work in us, that we might have a winsome word at the right time. We pray, Father, that you would grant us hearts to love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would love them in such a way that they would know that they have seen the love of God and that they would come to you. We pray, Father, that you will bless this work in our congregation and in all the others around. You have made great and precious promises to your church in the Scriptures. You have promised that all the families of the nations would worship before you. You have promised that the nations would gather before Mount Zion and they'd say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to hear your word. You have promised that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are great promises, Lord, and we pray, Father, that you would bring them to pass. Lord, use us, cause us to be faithful, to walk in your ways in such a way as to glorify your name. We pray, Father, for those of our congregation, especially who are away or are sick. We pray for the Wattels and for Brad and for the Harrises as they're working down in Hawaii. We pray for their protection. We pray that you will cause them to be able to worship you with your people today and to rejoice in you and in your goodness. We pray, Father, for Mrs. Gallant, especially, that you will cause her to rejoice in you and that you will help her to be able to think clearly. We pray that you'll comfort her in all things. We pray, Father, that you will meet every need, that we would find all of our hope and rest and help in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has not left us here to walk by our own lights, but he's given us this word, and we thank you. So we pray now the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If we stand, will you be able to see us back? No? Okay, just stay sitting. Here we go.
Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouths of babies and children, you have established your name.
Morning, we're going to have another look at a section in James. We're slowly working our way through some of James. We got all the way to chapter 2. Some of that has to do with we take turns preaching, which is a very good thing, for none of us have the time to do it every week. So, if you would turn with me, if you have your Bibles, we'll read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. And then we'll focus our attention on the first 7 verses. Hear then the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool," have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we acknowledge that there is life in your word, and we ask that you would grant us understanding, that you would give us hearts to receive, give us ears to hear, and give us the will to be doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Discrimination in the community. That's what James is talking about. In chapter 2, James applies key ideas from chapter 1 that we've discussed in sermons gone by. He deals in a specific situation about stuff that he talked about generally. That is, the discrimination against poor people within the Christian community. James has already taught that doing the word, doing that perfect word, perfect law, as he writes in chapter 1, includes showing compassion to the helpless. By showing favor to rich and treating the poor with contempt, the believers to whom James writes are acting in direct contradiction to a central demand of God's law. That law, especially as interpreted and applied by James, their Lord and King Jesus taught, has at its heart love. Love for God and love for neighbor. So what we have here in the first few verses of chapter 2 is a command to not discriminate. If we want a theme, I suggest that we focus our attention in this way. James teaches us that discrimination in the community of Christians is wrong. In verses 2 to 4, we have a specific example of such discrimination. And the conclusion that James draws from that is that such an action is evil. Then James gives some specific reasons why favoritism, why partiality toward the rich and discrimination against the poor is sin. We see in verses 5 and the first part of verse 6 that an attitude of favoritism contradicts God's perspective of honoring the poor. And then we see in the latter part of verse 6 and verse 7 that favoritism toward the rich compromises the believer's own position in Christ. We see that because the rich are involved in persecuting the Christian community. There is a third aspect, and that's verses 13 to, from 8 to 13, that plays into this, but given time, we won't cover that because we don't want to be here till 2 o'clock. That is, the discrimination against the poor violates the demand of the law of love for the neighbor. And so we'll cover that at another time. All men are created equal in respect to our position before God. Before God, we can't boast of our possessions or of our achievements, because all that we have and all that we are capable of is given to us by God, isn't it? Regardless of whether we acknowledge that as believers or we refuse to acknowledge that as unbelievers. Actually, sometimes as believers we refuse to acknowledge that as well. But all that we are and all that we have, physically or spiritually, comes from God. As Scripture reveals to us, God does not show partiality. When God has set before us an example, then as His people, it is our response, it is our rightful response and duty to follow God's example. And that's what James is talking about here today. We see as we come to chapter 2 that James starts off by issuing a command. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Or as some versions put it, they translate it with the command up front. So it would sound like this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. See, at the outset, James indicates that the command he issues is more than just lip service. He does that in a couple ways. He brings Christ into the picture, of course, but he also brings himself into the picture, because if you take note of the way that the writers of Scripture, and especially the apostles, you see this in James, you see this in Paul, I mean, yes, they indicate that, you know, I'm an apostle, but they always include themselves in what they're saying. My brothers. He's not lording it over them. He's including himself in what he's saying to them. And he reveals that even as an apostle, he considers himself on the same level as his readers. And so by example, he too then begins to drive home the point that in Christ, all are equal. Jew or Greek, male or female, young or old, rich or poor. For those who partake in Christ, those who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who partake of the Lord of glory, and therefore partake of glory, there is no room for partiality or favoritism, because it diminishes that very glory. Well, James begins to emphasize his point with an illustration. So he goes on to say, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold rings and fine clothes. And another man comes in, a poor man, and he's wearing dirty, shabby clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit on the floor by my feet, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There's contrast going on here. There's a number of contrasts. The first that I want to point out is there's a contrast here between these two men. One who's successful financially, perhaps has influence and power, position in the community, and the other appears to be the equivalent of a beggar, almost. or a little better than a beggar. In terms of us today, you know, one guy comes in and he's wearing fine jewelry, you know, he's got rings, maybe he's got rings with diamonds with more carats than you and I have in our fridge, you know, and he has a Rolex. Maybe I'm dating myself, for anybody who doesn't know what a Rolex is. We're talking about not hundreds of dollars, but thousands of dollars for a watch. And he's wearing a nice Armand. And you say to the guy, we've got a great place for you. You know, almost box office seat here. Good seat. Not just a seat, we've got a good seat. You know, maybe it's a nice padded spot with a good vantage point. Then another guy walks in. And this other guy is, well, he doesn't look quite so well. In fact, he looks like he's wearing clothes that he didn't get from the thrift shop. In fact, they're probably too dirty and thread-worn to even be handed out by the thrift shop, and they threw them in the dumpster, and that's where he found them. And he walks in. And you kind of look over at him. You know, we've got a good place for you to stand over there. Or maybe you can sit at my feet, and that way maybe we can keep down the dust, or you won't make a mess on the floor too much. Won't dirty a chair. Won't mess the place up for us. It's a harsh illustration in some ways, isn't it? And sometimes, you know, I don't know, you hear people talking about these things, and sometimes we make light of them and we miss the point. And making light sometimes drives the point home. For instance, in my studying this, I came across someone with a similar story about a woman who lived on the wrong side of the tracks and wanted to join a very fashionable downtown church. And so she approached the pastor of the church and had a talk with him about becoming a member of the church. Well, he was kind of hesitant about that and wanted to be gracious in getting her to think about maybe that's not a good idea. So he said, well, you know, why don't you go home and think about it carefully for a week and then come back and talk to me. So she went home and she thought about it for a week and came back and talked to him and said, you know, I think I should become a member of your church. Well, he's a little disappointed and doesn't know what to do. So he says, well, I'll tell you what. Let's not be in a hurry. You go home this week and you spend a lot of time reading your Bible every day. And then you come back and you talk to me about joining our church and see what you think. Well, she wasn't too happy about this pastoral response. But she agreed. And the guy's a pastor. So she agreed to do as he asked. So she went home and spent the next week reading her Bible daily and thinking about it some more. She came back and had a talk with him and said, yeah, I think I want to become a member of your church. Well, the pastor is getting just a little bit exasperated because she's not getting the message as nicely as he's trying to say it to her. So he says to her this time, I want you to go home and be in prayer every day this week, seeking the Lord to see what He would say and have you do. And then come back to me. And we'll talk about it again. Well, as it turns out, the pastor didn't see the woman for 6 months. Maybe things turned out okay. But one day he bumped into her on the street. And, well, it's pretty hard to avoid the woman. I mean, they'd had some contact, so he asked her, so what did you finally decide? Well, she said to him, I did as you asked. I went home and I prayed every day that week about it. And one day while I was praying, the Lord said to me, well, don't worry about getting to that church. You see, I've been working on getting into it myself for the last 20 years. It's humorous. But unfortunately, it's not unlike what James is talking about. There are situations where we drive people away from Christ Church. And this story, I would suspect, is probably not true. But unfortunately, I bet if we looked, we could find situations that would be similar that would be true. And there lies the heartbreak. This attitude that is concerned with outward appearance leads to actions that are contrary to the way that we claim we should live as Christians. They lead to actions that take us away from where Christ's heart is. And this attitude, of course, is condemned by James. And that's the contrast. A contrast of attitude. Because they are treating the rich guy in James' illustration with a different treatment than they are the poor man. And so they're discriminating when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a third contrast that I want us to consider. And it's a contrast between what attracts James' readers and what should attract them. Remember in verse 1, James points out the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to indicate that instead of being attracted by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're attracted by the glitter of earthly riches. The point is, if you have allowed the glint of gold and everything that represents to impede your vision, then you have lost sight of the glorious one. And you've lost sight of the glory that you are partakers of. And so James ends his illustration by asking the question, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And just to ask the question is to answer it. It's rhetorical. Of course you have discriminated and become judges with evil thoughts. The community of Christ, James is pointing out, needs to be wary of this sin and needs to see clearly the full extent of this sin of discrimination. What is at stake is that justice in the community of believers is not being served because hearts are being filled with evil thoughts. Now, we're not unaware of the justice system, and sometimes we cry foul when we think justice hasn't been carried out. But James' question is pertinent. As judges in Christ's kingdom, in God's kingdom, we are to ask ourselves, how can a judge whose thoughts are evil be impartial? We've got a problem. And within the context of the Christian faith, practicing discrimination is being an evil judge. It is the exact opposite of Christ's telling that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, that's James' illustration. He goes on now to flesh out his illustration with a couple of principles. In verse 5, James goes on to show that an attitude of favoritism, of partiality, as he writes, contradicts God's perspective of honoring the poor. So he turns from illustration to principle. Favoritism towards the rich is wrong,
because it contradicts God's own attitude, God's own heart towards the poor, as revealed in His gracious plan of redemption. Throughout the Scriptures, we see on numerous occasions warning not to oppress the poor, because you're going to answer to God for it if you do. And where else do we see that God's heart carried forward than through the plan of redemption? James joins numerous writers in attributing, and especially New Testament writers, in attributing the Christian status to God's choice. That's what the Scriptures teach us. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. And James is confirming that. And God's act of mercy is our salvation. But he goes on to indicate that it's many poor people that God has drawn to Himself that have responded. Even as Jesus walked and taught upon the face of the earth, many instances reveal that it was the poor in earthly possessions that responded to His message. And James assumes that his readers know that many poor people have embraced Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And that is a complete reversal in status for them. See, poor people have become rich, we're told. Rich how? Rich in faith. And that little word, it's amazing how little words affect a great understanding. And you have a two-letter word in that little clause. Rich in faith. It defines the whole thing. The word "in" helps to understand where the wealth of believers is to be found. It's to be found in faith. Note that James echoes the words of Jesus here. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So too, James adds that those who believe will also inherit the kingdom that He promised to those who love Him. God has promised to make these poor who have believed heirs of His kingdom. Christians, no matter how poor in material possessions they are, possess spiritual wealth now, here, presently. But they anticipate with hope greater blessing in eternity. And it is from this spiritual vantage point, not from earthly riches, that Christians should judge others. As Christians, we shouldn't evaluate other people by the standard of the world around us, whether they are believers or unbelievers. I recently attended a financial seminar that kind of drives this point home to me and perhaps to you as well. There was some good advice in this seminar on how to help yourself get ahead financially. But there are some points that were in stark contradiction to the gospel. And one of those points was this. You had to do some things to change your life if you were going to change your balance sheet. And one of the things was, you have to give up your friends. Now, sometimes we say that as Christians. If you're in bad company and they're taking you down the wrong road and you become a Christian, you may have to give up your friends. But that's not what these guys are saying. They're saying, if you want to be rich, then you need to start hanging out with the rich guys and learn how they do it. That means giving up your other friends. Is that what James is telling us? Change your friends and change your lifestyle. We need to choose wisely who our friends are. No doubt. But we need to choose wisely in terms of Scripture, because friends that may help you get rich, more often than not, are not the same friends that will help you inherit the kingdom of God. So James' general point in verse 5 is clear. God's choice of poor people to inherit His kingdom is evidence of His regard for them and shows us how wrong believers are to discriminate against the poor. But this also raises, at least in my mind, another question. Is James, in effect, condemning one form of discrimination only to promote another? Am I allowed to discriminate against the rich then? Because I don't have any money? No, of course not. I recently read a book by a pastor. This wasn't the main point of his book, but he did bring it up clearly at one point. That he always struggled with the whole suit and tie thing. Didn't like it. And so, you know, as Brother Callahan says, amen. But he goes on to indicate that, you know, he had freedom in the Lord. It finally came to him that he had freedom in the Lord, that he could shed this. But then he also goes on to joke about the fact that, well, he still had people in his congregation that attended wearing a suit and tie. At least for the time being. Now, I don't think that he was trying to drive anyone out of his congregation. His point wasn't that. But it would be just as wrong for us to go the other way as it is to discriminate against the poor man. Don't look on the outside. God looks on the inside. The kingdom of God does not exclude someone because of their wealth. If you remember Jesus in Matthew 19, I won't go through the whole thing, but you know, the rich young man comes to him and they discuss with the disciples after how it's difficult for a rich man to come into the kingdom. What was Jesus' response? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we need to thank God for that, because none of us would be here without that. Amen. However, James' main thrust in this passage is the treatment of the poor, which he continues to make at the beginning of verse 6 by stating, "But you have dishonored the poor man." James is driving home the point that those whom God has honored by saving them and making them heirs of the kingdom, they are dishonoring by slighting them based on the way they look and on what they lack. Well, James closes these first several verses with this point, that favoritism toward the rich compromises their own position in Christ. Because the rich people are involved in persecuting the Christian community. Now, one always wonders what kind of background information to bring into to a sermon. I actually was discussing this with Jamie on Thursday night. But briefly, we learn from the New Testament that the early church was made up of a lot of poor people. We saw it in Christ's ministry, but we saw it in the fact that people were selling and meeting the needs, and people were giving to meet the needs, especially in Judea and Jerusalem. Where is James writing to? James is writing to people who themselves probably belonged to the lower class of society. But they found themselves in the dilemma. They were catering to the rich and despising the poor that they were themselves. And James now challenges that practice by the use of some very blunt questions. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? The questions are written to get their attention. The answer, again, is obvious. It is the rich. James asks, who exploits you? The answer, the rich people that you flatter while you despise the very poor people that are like you. James actually addresses this later on. At the beginning of chapter 5, he has a prophetic word for the rich. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Who exploits you? James answers later in a prophetic word against those very rich. Next, James asks, who drags you into court? Again, it is the rich, those who can afford it, those who can exploit the system to get what they want, to get every last nickel out of the guy who didn't have one to start with. Does it make sense to honor the very people that have been involved in dragging you before the courts? Be wise judges, he says, not judges with evil thoughts, as happens to you when you're dragged into court. The rich weren't dragging them to court in order to be charitable, but because they knew that they could use the system to beat them down. Further oppression. But not only that, but they're also participating by discriminating against the very poor themselves. They're helping the guy out who did it to them to do it to the next guy. The only way to get ahead with that philosophy is to make yourself feel good by putting somebody else down. Even though it really means that if you stop and think about it, you're actually putting yourself down because there stands you. James asks one final question in verse 7. Who slanders the name of Christ? Very specific question. He's calling his readers, he's calling believers back to their senses. He asks them to tell him who the people are who slander the noble name of him to whom they belong. The Bible teaches us that God's people are called by his name. Christians are to revere the name of Jesus, a name that James describes as noble. They are the ones who have to listen to these rich blaspheme the name of Jesus. And if they keep silent while the rich slander that noble name, they themselves sin against the command not to take the name of the Lord in vain. They may not say it with their lips, but they're saying it with their actions. By showing partiality to the rich, these Christians have themselves given assent to the slander of Christ's name. And furthermore, to the slander of their own name as Christ's ones. We are Christians. We are Christ's ones. The point for us today is to guard ourselves against the very real problem that James is addressing. We need to watch out for attitudes that discriminate against others simply based on social status. Because those attitudes will lead to actions that are in contradiction with God's perspective and God's principles. Further, it will cause us to compromise our own position in Christ as we wrongly align ourselves with those who blaspheme His noble name. Let's not fool ourselves. It doesn't take long to find yourself in the wrong company of someone who blasphemes God's name. The name that we bear as Christ ones. Brothers and sisters, let's strive to revere the name of Jesus by looking to His glory and not the glitter of the world around us. Let's display attitudes and actions that are in keeping with the message of the kingdom of God. Rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom which God promised to those who love Him. Amen. Please take your cantus and let's stand together and we'll sing pages 336, 337.
We'll sing together, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I want to warn you, this is the version that skips around a little bit. Watch out.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never fails. Our helper, He amid the flood, a mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us slow. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His gunfight, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God so choosing. The statue that may be Christ Jesus in His feet, Lord Sabaoth is made from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grins, we tremble not for.
At this time, we'll be taking up our tithes and offerings.
Congregation, this feast of which we're about to partake is a sign and means of our fellowship and union with Christ. Jesus said that we are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and so partake of him. Our God is a jealous husband who calls for us to be faithful to him alone. We're not to be partial judges. He calls us to be faithful as he is faithful to us. Paul writes concerning the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Reminding us that we cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So likewise, Paul calls for the removal from table fellowship of the man who has committed adultery with his father's wife. Your maker is your husband, God says to Israel, and the husband's table is to be pure and the holy table. Yet, congregation, we don't come to this supper to testify that we're perfect and we're righteous in ourselves, but we seek our life in Jesus Christ. The Lord promises that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To this end, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord becoming the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. So as we come to the table as a pure bride, because of Christ, believing that our life is found only in our God and in Christ our mediator, we're confident that he will receive us gladly and graciously as we come in the faith and the faithfulness to which he has called us. As a sign and token of that faith and faithfulness, let us, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in our gracious God who gives himself to us, promising himself to us and to our children. Using the same lips by which we receive the bread and wine, let's confess together our holy Catholic faith. Let's sing the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together. God says, "I am the Lord your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." The bread which you break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ is given for you, for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
As truly as we did.
I guess. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of Him, you may find life in Him. Let's stand together, take our cantus, and we'll sing page 134-135 as our doxology.
Songs of joy.
nation, receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.